Welcome to Central Study Hour. Thank you for sharing this time with us here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Our first hymn today gives glory to the newborn King. And just like the angels did that night a long time ago, we can join them in singing glory to our Redeemer. We'll be singing hymn number 122, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. This was a request from John of California, so thank you for your request. Let's sing together all stanzas of this hymn. For that request. If you would like to participate in our program, we invite you to visit us at saccentral.org and in the menu find the contact us section and then CSH hymn request. There you can tell us what your favorite hymn is and what your name is and where you're writing us from, and then we can sing that hymn on an upcoming program. Heaven and nature sing. It repeats the sounding joy because of the wonders of his loves. Join us as we sing this request from Sherry Durbin of Tennessee. We'll be singing hymn number 125, Joy to the World. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4.
Heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and wonders and wonders of His love.
Thank you for that request as well. We love singing this beautiful hymns that remind us of Jesus' birth and what a wonderful event that was. Today we'll be studying lesson number 13, the end of God's mission. But before we go into our study, we invite you to have a word of prayer with us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you because you plan that wonderful plan of salvation, Lord, for you to come to this world and live this life and die for us, Lord. We want to give you glory with our lives every day, Lord. And we want you to use us, Lord, for your mission as we have studied throughout this quarter. So please keep working in us. Please send the Holy Spirit today as we study your word, Lord. And help us change every day a little more to be more like you. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, our lesson will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana. We will give the time to him now, and we hope you have a blessed day.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. However you've joined us, and those of you that are sitting here in the sanctuary at the Sacramento Central Church, we're really glad you're here. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at saccentral.org and ask for offer C202352. Specify if you want a CD or DVD. And the lesson we're on is lesson 13 in this quarterly, God's Mission, My Mission, and lesson 13 is the end of God's mission. So let's go right to that. What is the end of God's mission? What will determine that God's mission is finished? What finishes the mission? Is it when all choices are final? That seems like that would be the end of the mission. Well, actually, that would be the end of our mission, but it wouldn't be the end of God's mission. Would it be when sin and evil are all eradicated? Actually, if you look at the memory verse, that's what the memory verse is about. 2 Peter 3:11, 12 says, "Therefore, since all these things shall be dissolved, they'll all be eradicated, all the sin and evil and suffering. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Will that be when God's mission is ended, when evil is all gone? Or is the end of God's mission when the earth is restored, the new earth? When the new earth is restored and all the inhabitants that are in it are restored? So all those answers are kind of true, but that last one is one that's really at the end of God's mission. Let's look at the first paragraph here. It kind of sums up pretty much what I said. The book of Revelation fills the mind with scenes of the end. The epicenter of the book deals with the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan. That's in Revelation 12, right? Satan has lost his legal hold over the earth, and now he pursues those who remain loyal to God. The book climaxes with Jesus' return to deliver his children, both the living righteous and those faithful ones who have died since the fall of Adam and Eve. The book shows us, too, the destruction of Satan and the wicked by fire, and Jesus' establishment of his eternal kingdom on the earth made new. So that kind of took it all in. So the plan of salvation will no longer be needed when the earth is made new. Does that mean it'll be forgotten? No, the plan of salvation will be a praise to God for eternity, for all that God has done. All right, last paragraph says this quarter's final lesson we'll see that Revelation is a missionary book focused on a missionary God who is calling us to be a missionary church. Our calling to proclaim present truth to the world will exist right up until everyone has made the choice for or against God. So this whole quarter has been on mission, and the book of Revelation is on mission. So let's go to Sunday's lesson and open right up to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to read the first five verses. And what we're going to be looking for, and you know, there's so many rich things in these first five verses that I'm not going to be able to resist commenting on. But our focus is to find mission in these first five verses. All right, so Revelation chapter 1. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. There's so much in that verse. It's really hard to just go by without commenting. But Revelation, the book of Revelation is a revelation of who, according to this verse? It's a revelation of Jesus. That makes Jesus the center of the book. Well, I thought all these beasts were the center of the book. No, it's the Lamb who overcomes the beast that's the center of the book. All right? And then it says, to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That kind of goes to the question, you know, when we're saying, where is the evidence that God's mission in the last days is here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. If he's to show things that are shortly to come to pass, doesn't that imply a message and a mission? Yeah, there's something to share, right? All right, and then it says, and sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. What does signified it mean? You know, when you write a signature, that signature that you write down isn't exactly who you are, but it's your name. And your name is made up of symbols that represent you. And those symbols make a sound that comes out to be your name. So to signify, going back to the original meaning of the word, meaning symbols, says that the book of Revelation is signified, meaning it's given in symbols. The very first verse of the book tells us it's a symbolic book. And not to be taken literally. Just like, you know, my name is F-R-E-D. The letter F doesn't really represent me very well. The letter R doesn't represent me very well. The letter E doesn't. The letter D doesn't. But when you take those symbols and put it together, you get me. At least I have a name. Those are symbols that stand for me. And in the book of Revelation, it's being signified, meaning these symbols that are all through the book of Revelation represent the book, represent the truth that's there. All right, now I didn't intend to take that much time on that, but let's go to the next verse. All right, so this angel that's signified it to the servant John says, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. Who bear the record? John did. John bear the record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, what is the source of the book of Revelation then? What is the source? It's the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ gave us the book of Revelation. The testimony of Jesus we often refer to as the gift of prophecy, or spirit of prophecy, because later in the book, the angel tells John that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so the book of Revelation came by the spirit of prophecy, came by the testimony of Jesus. Okay, of all things that he saw, that's what John wrote. And then verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Do you see any idea of mission in that verse? If you're blessed to read the book and hear the words and keep those words, isn't that kind of a mission? It implies a mission. You want to get the blessing, right? And so you want to share it so others get the blessing. All right? And let's go to verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was and which is to come. Who's that talking about? It's not talking about Jesus, although it applies to him. The reason why I know it's not talking about Jesus, because the next verse starts, and Jesus, like Jesus is an added idea. You'll see it. All right, so who is it then? If it's not Jesus, who is the one which is and which was and is to come? It's God the Father, right? All right, and then it says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So we have the whole Godhead there, right? The one who was and is, the one who is, which was and is to come is the Father. The Holy Spirit's there and the seven spirits and Jesus Christ, God the Son. So we have the whole Godhead there. And then verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Do you see mission there? The mission's pretty clear there, right? The whole Godhead working together with Jesus as the faithful witness because he came down and lived here. He's the first begotten of the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. And by his sacrifice and perfect life, he won back rulership of this world in the fullest sense. He became the prince of the kings of the earth. And they're all working together unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In other words, to save us. All right, so do we have plenty of evidence that Revelation starts out with a mission focus? Now let's look and see what the author says here. Let's look, this paragraph kind of pulls a lot of these things together that I just said, but it's very well worded. So it says, after revealing in the first verses that Jesus is the source and focus of Revelation, Revelation 1, 4, and 5 alludes to all three members of the Godhead who are working unitedly to save human beings. The Father is the eternal one who was and is to come. The Holy Spirit, who is working powerfully among the first century churches, is named. Then John recalls the status of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, who possesses legal ownership of this planet. Remember that phrase, the prince of the kings of the earth? Satan's attempt to use this earth to establish his kingdom is ruined. In addition to God's victory over Satan, our Creator's shed blood washes away our guilt and shame. Amen to that, right? Now let's read Revelation 1:6, the next verse. And the question is, what do the titles for the redeemed of these verses signify? First, let's identify the titles. Verse 6 says, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what are the two titles? It says, we're to be kings and priests. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a little humbling. That sounds too important for me, right? To be a king and a priest. But the question is, what do the titles for the redeemed verses signify? What does it signify that we are going to be honored to be kings and priests? Well, there's another verse there, 1 Peter 2:9. So let's go there. This one explains a little more on the priest part. 1 Peter 2:9. This is Peter talking to the Gentiles who became believers. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Peter told the believers, you're a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does this verse say the priests do? Show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, a true priest has a testimony to tell of the goodness of God. All right, so let's let the author explain the answer to this question. What do the titles for the redeemed these verses signify? What does it signify that we're called and will be honored to be kings and priests? All right, the author says the focus of God's mission is not simply to drag perishing people to safety. God's salvation offers a new and honorable status because God's image is restored in us. Now, if God's image isn't restored in us, let's follow the logic here. The redeemed become royalty, right? We're members of the royal family. That's where the kings come from. because we are blood related to the King of the universe through Jesus shed blood. Now, the author draws another logical step. Now, as royal family members, we join the mission of the royal family and the salvation of other human beings. Does that make sense? I mean, if that's God's mission and we're part of his family, that's our mission, right? And then he says, this makes us priests. Because you remember in that verse, the priests, you know, if you're a royal priesthood, if you're one of Jesus' followers, you're a royal priesthood, it means you have a message to share of the goodness of God. And so this makes us priests. Christ had constituted his church a kingdom and its individual members priests. To be a member of the kingdom is to be a priest, kind of a go-between. All right, let's read Revelation 1:7. The next verse, oops, I got to get back there. Revelation 1, verse 7 takes us to the next step in the passage. It says, and behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Wow. So the author says, in Revelation 1:7, we find the urgency of the mission. This isn't a mission that you can just do when it's convenient, because Jesus is coming and all the nations will mourn because they are lost, and God doesn't want them to be lost. God longs after those who are estranged from him. So the book of Revelation then opens with God's mission for human beings. We get a good picture of God's mission, and we're invited to be part of it. All right? All right, let's go to Monday. I love this lesson because it has some of the richest portions of Scripture, especially from the book of Revelation. So now we're going to deal with the three angels' messages in the mission. But before we go there, let's go to Revelation 12. Because Revelation 12, the introduction of the lesson, talked about how this is the epicenter of the great controversy. So in Revelation 12, this is a great controversy chapter. In verses 7 through 9, you see the part about the war in heaven, Michael's and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. And then it kind of comes to a climax with verse 12. Verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. He knows he's running out of time. Now, the author makes this point, and I totally agree with him. It's hard to imagine how anyone can understand anything in Scripture apart from the great controversy motif, which will climax in the last days. I've been blessed to grow up with the great controversy motif. I don't know how to look at the Bible any other way. But most people in other churches don't have a great controversy motif that's clear, some more than others. But I see everything in that context. And I'm glad. Now it says to go to Revelation 14. So let's look at those messages. It says, read Revelation 14, 6 through 12. It says, what is depicted here? That part's real easy. What's depicted here is three angels with messages, right? But then it's going to say, what do these verses have to do with our message and mission and message? So let's look at them, starting at verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And the next two verses are the most scary verses in the Bible. They're more scary than anything in the Old Testament. So people think the God of the Old Testament is God of wrath. They never read these two verses. All right? But it says, those who receive the mark of the beast will receive the wrath of God poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And it talks about fire and torment and all that. It's just scary. And then we go to verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the question is, what have these verses to do with our mission and message? It's almost a no-brainer question, right? These three angels' messages are our message and mission, right? The author says the message, in a very real sense, is the mission. We've got to give this warning, right? The world needs to be warned about what is coming upon it, and every person will be forced to make a choice for either life or for death. Now, the author throws in an interesting wrinkle here. You see this Bible verse, Luke 11:23? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In this context, the author plugged this verse in here. The question is, what is Jesus saying here that deals so directly with our mission? I want to ask you a serious question. If we don't join Jesus in the mission, are we actually against him? In this context, absolutely. If you have neighbors you've never spoken to in 20 years, you're against Christ in the mission, because you're certainly not with him in the mission. And so we've got to get to the point where we stop worrying about what people will think of us and take some risks. Otherwise, our fear will lead us to not be in the mission with Christ. And if we're not with him, we are against him. That's a solemn thing to think about. So the author goes on to say, the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 form the core, the heart of what we as Seventh-day Adventists have been called to proclaim to the world. Amen. Central to it, foundational to it, are two themes: the everlasting gospel and the worship of the Creator. Aren't you glad the three angels' messages start with the everlasting gospel? You know what that means? That means the first thing you talk to your neighbor is about the everlasting gospel. You know, the first thing you talk to him isn't about the Pope. Yeah, it isn't about the beast. It isn't about the mark of the beast. It's about the good news of what Jesus has done for us. You know, I know sometimes people are antagonistic even to that. But a lot of people, if they actually had an idea how much God loves them, their hearts would open up. See, they have this idea that God just wants to burn them up forever. And so when you come to them and witness as a Christian, and they have this understanding, of course they're going to resist you, because they don't want to hear about hellfire. They don't want to be scared into being a Christian. And so we have to make sure that we lead the way with the love of God, because that's what gives people the courage and even the daringness to listen to us. If we don't give them the love of God, we have failed them. And so that's where it starts. And that has to come before all the other stuff. And the other stuff, though, does have to come. But you got to win people to get the right to share some of that stuff. All right, now I lost my place. Okay, so the first two themes, the everlasting gospel and worship of the Creator. And how does the first angel's message tell us to worship the Creator? It actually quotes from the fourth commandment. So if God is Creator, doesn't he deserve our worship? And doesn't he deserve our honor to him through the Sabbath, the sign of him as Creator, the memorial of creation? And then that leads us to the last part of the three angels' message, Revelation 14:12, which says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God, which of course includes the Sabbath with all the other ones, and the faith of Jesus. You can't have the faith of Jesus if you didn't experience the everlasting gospel. This is gospel and commandment keeping put together as a perfect one in this verse. So no matter what else we do, all the good that we do in helping people, we must never lose sight of our special calling and mission, which is to proclaim to a lost world the hope found in the everlasting gospel, as well as to warn the world of what will one day come upon it. You know, it's interesting, it says, no matter all the good we do in helping people. So if we feed the hungry, and if we, you know, give people things they need. This is the right thing to do with no strings attached. But if we don't share the everlasting gospel, are we really doing the mission? See, there has to be a completeness to it, right? All right, so now the author comes to this, back to this question of, he who is not with me is against me, in the box at the bottom, Luke 11:23, he who is not with me is against me. How do you understand what Jesus is saying to us here? Why should these words cause us to examine where our hearts really are? Does Jesus have a tremendous burden for the lost? Yeah, Jesus has a burden for the lost that was greater than his own life, a love stronger than death. Do we have a burden for the lost? If we don't, are we really working with Jesus? See, I don't know about you, but my natural tendency as a human being is to think of myself first, not the lost. And so I have a friend who always prays that God will give him a burden for souls, a burden for the lost. And I asked him one time, why do you always pray for that? He goes, I'm naturally selfish, he told me. And I thought, well, okay, I think we all are. And so I pray that God will give me a greater burden for souls because I know I don't have a strong enough burden. If we had a passion for souls, how much things would change, wouldn't it? We need to ask God to give us that passion for souls. All right, so let's go to Tuesday's page, the final crisis. You know, we know the Gospel Commission. Jesus told disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission, right? And then the author brings out that in many ways, the three angels' messages is really the same commission, because the three angels' messages says to bring it to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Pretty much the same idea. And he says that the three angels' message is simply present truth, the present truth expression of the Great Commission. It's in an end time context. All right, so now we have some verses here. And the first one, 1 John 4:8, says, he that loveth not is not of God, for God is love. All right, so it starts with a verse that tells us God is love. Now, let's go to 2 Peter 3:9. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. 2 Peter 3:9. I remember memorizing this, I think in 5th grade, maybe 7th grade. Never knew then that it would matter so much to me later in life. But it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward. I mean, very patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God doesn't want anyone to be lost. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Now let's go to 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Paul writing here. It says, for there is one God. No, I'm verse 5. Verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. Does God want all to be saved or just some? He wants all. And then we go to Genesis 12, verse 3. This is the original covenant with Abraham. Verse 3, God tells Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So the question here is, why does every group of people matter to God? Well, the first verse answered the question, right? God is love. But God is love, that means he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is love, that means he wants all to be saved and learn the truth. God is love, that means he wants to save all the families of the earth. Everybody. So Christ's love for all humanity, with no people group excluded. Amen? Now, here the author brings out that sometimes there's an opposing viewpoint on this. It says, contrary to the theology that teaches that Christ died only for a predestined elite, you know, like God chose some to be saved, some to be lost idea. But the Bible is clear that Christ's death was for all people, regardless of race, ethnicity, or any other factor. If God wants all the families of the earth, that means he wants all people groups. If you are a human being, Christ died for you, period. Right? The only question remaining for anyone is, how do you respond to his death, to his gift? Now, when Jesus returns, there's only going to be two classes of people. And the author brings out that one class will have submit to the authority of Satan through religious and political institutions that are shown in Revelation 13 and 15. They yield to the beast. They yield to the woman riding the scarlet-colored beast. They yield to the 10 horns that rule for 1 hour with the beast. All right? In other words, if you submit to the authority of Satan, who will you end up being like? You end up being like Satan. But then the other class, it says those who have fully submitted to Jesus Christ, whose faith is made manifest by their keeping the commandments of God. And if you yield fully to Jesus Christ, who do you become like? Jesus. All right? Now the author brings out an interesting point here. It says, since the beginning, like all through time in the Great Controversy, human beings have had evidence of who God is and of his ways of righteousness and love. And it gives Romans 1, 18 to 21 as evidence. I just want to read you verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. I can get my fingers to cooperate here. Romans 1, verse 20. Well, verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. So verse 19 says that something can be known of God that's manifest to every human being. And verse 20 tells us what it is. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All right, so the author's making the point that every human being on this planet has had evidence of who God is, and they could have listened to the still small voice. Every human being. And it says, so they're without excuse. And then it says, therefore, all human beings from ages past will be judged based on how they cooperated with God and how they lived, regardless of how much they did or didn't understand. And it gives Romans 2, 11 to 16. And I'm going to read just a little bit from 14 to 15. So Romans 2 says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, saying, so even though they haven't been instructed the way some have, they can get it in, you know, obviously it's through the Holy Spirit, right? Working on them. And verse 15 says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. And James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So this is clear that judgment has always been about if a person lives right by what they can know. All right, you can't be judged by what you never had a chance to know. All right, and so that's the way it's always been. But now as we're coming into the last days, the pressure is increasing. Listen to this next paragraph. It says, but in this time of the end, there is a growing polarization, and no longer will freedom of conscience be respected. People will be pressed to align themselves with Satan's party. It is urgent that the gospel be proclaimed and the serious news about Satan's strategies be exposed. And that is exactly what the Three Angels' messages and our mission are all about. Now, let me just ask you a question. I wasn't planning to ask this, but if God, through the revelation of his creation, if God, through the Holy Spirit working on people's hearts, is capable of convicting every person of his existence, then what do we got to do? Well, let me ask you something. Even though God's capable of doing that, and even though there are rare cases that we know of where people have responded without even knowing God and started doing what was right I'm talking about like natives in the jungle that have an altruistic spirit that obviously comes from the Holy Spirit working on them. Why isn't it okay to just say, let God take care of them? Because the chances of a person accepting Christ multiply by the thousands when there's a loving person who explains things. Everyone, yeah, is without excuse, but not everyone has equal opportunity because they're waiting for you and me. All right. I'm sure I lost my place. Oh, yeah, we're in the box at the bottom. Dwell on the fact that Christ has died for you personally. I love this question. What could possibly make you think that anything you have done, no matter how bad, could not have been sufficiently paid for by the death of Christ on the cross? Don't you love that question? It's not how bad, it's the sacrifice. The gift is so huge that it can cover anything. Jesus paid the penalty for all sin, no matter how bad. So if we are lost, it is our own choice. Our own choice to refuse Jesus in some way. It's not because we're any worse than anyone else. All right, let's go to Wednesday. Success and mission. What is success and mission? It says we might be tempted to think that it is many baptisms, big churches, and rapid growth rates. Stop there for a minute. I mean, we like it when we have baptisms. We like it when we have churches are growing and we have rapid growth rates. That's all good because it gives us confidence that God's working and we're working with God. But why isn't that the measure of success? Let me just say this. How many million Seventh-day Adventists are in the world? I think that's like 24, 25 million, something like that. It's in the 20s. What if in 1 week that doubled and we had almost 50 million Seventh-day Adventists? Yeah, we would be praising God and that would be great. But what if there was still just as many people in the world who never heard the name of Jesus? What if there were still hundreds and hundreds of people groups with millions of people that not a single person has heard of Jesus? My point is this. Our mission isn't successful by how big we get. Because in the larger scheme of the population of the world, we would still be barely a dent, even if we doubled. So the mission isn't a success based on getting lots of numbers. All right? So then let's go to the next point. All right? Well, let's start over. What is success and mission? We might be tempted to think that it is many baptisms, big churches, and rapid growth rates. We might feel that this success consists of entering every tribe and people group on earth with the truth. Now, that's true. That's getting a lot closer to success when you know you've made headway in every people group out there and that there's people in those people groups that are sharing and evangelizing. All right? That's true. That's important. In fact, Matthew 24:14 says, in this gospel of the kingdom, when it's preached unto all nations, then shall the end come. All right? So this is what one of the things God's waiting for. So this is true. All right, and then it says, and while we're working on that, we can speed it up by using the radio, the internet, and TV. And it says, well, all of this can be good. I would say, well, all of this is good. We must remember what Paul wrote to the community of faith in Corinth. Paul wrote, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Now, this is talking about the apostolic church. When God gave the increase, was it fantastic numbers? Yeah. Was it rapid growth? Yeah. In fact, we call it the early rain, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So then the author says, in other words, our focus is to be on the process. God's focus will be on the growth. And I think I'll just say this. The key thing missing is the latter rain. Am I right? Because, you know, we can focus on the process and we can make that an excuse for not getting very much results. Well, we're being faithful to the process. You know, it's up to God how many we get. And that's true, but it can be an excuse. One thing we can know for sure, when the latter rain is poured out, we'll see the results. And it'll be God's doing that we just get to be a part of. So it says, read the following text. What do they tell us about the character of those who become followers of Christ? So let's go to 2 Corinthians 11:2. 2 Corinthians 11:2. All right, Paul writing to the people of Corinth, it says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." All right, so what does this tell us about the true followers of Jesus, what their character is? And don't you think that means they're only loyal and devoted to Jesus? Now, the first sentence in the paragraph down at the bottom says, disciples of Jesus are pure, remaining loyal to him as a pure bride would to her betrothed. Makes sense, right? All right, let's go to Isaiah 30:21. Isaiah 30. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. What's this referring to? I think it's referring to the still small voice, right? Of the Holy Spirit. A true believer listens to the still small voice. And then John 10:27, I'm just going to tell you what that one is. That's where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. So God's sheep hear his voice and follow him. Now let's go to John 16. John 16, 12 and 13, I think it was. Yeah. John 16, verse 12. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Now this must have been hard for Jesus because he wants to explain things and he knows They aren't going to get it. They can't receive it now. And so instead of being in despair about it, then Jesus says when they will get it. Verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So, what's he saying? The things I can't explain to you now, the Holy Spirit will be able to teach you later. Wow. You know, don't feel bad if you realize in trying to share with somebody that they're not going to be able to handle what you want to tell them. Don't feel bad about it. Because sometimes God tells us, don't say it. It's not the right time. And we have to listen. So when we witness, we need to be so in tune with God that we know the right things to say and we don't say the things that they're not ready for. You know, when someone comes to drink at the fountain of life, don't turn on the fire hose, okay? And then for some people, that's hard to learn. And for other people, they don't want to even give them a trickle because they're afraid it'll be too much. You know, so we need to hear that still small voice. So the author says, down in the paragraph below, it says, they follow Jesus as he leads them by the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. This includes leading us into missionary work for others. If you're really listening to the Holy Spirit, will you do missionary work? Yeah. Lately, when my wife and I have been walking through our neighborhood, I'm getting guilt feelings. I've been walking through that neighborhood for 8 years, and I've been thinking about how many times I've actually tried to be a witness there. And it's not as much as it should be. And so the Lord's given me thoughts about what I got to do. All right. All right, let's go to the next group of verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9 through 11. All right. This is a pretty solemn passage. 2 Thessalonians 2. Yeah, this is a passage about the... it's actually about Satan appearing as Christ, or of the counterfeit second coming. And then verse 9 says, even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan and all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. All right, so what do you see in that verse that tells us about the character of those who become followers of Jesus? They have to, yeah, they can't be like that. These people are deceived because they don't love the truth. So the followers of Jesus are not deceived, and the reason they're not deceived is because they love the truth, even if it hurts. All right, let's go to, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 talks about not having a heart of unbelief and not letting your heart be hardened. Similar, let's go to 1 John 1, 8. 1 John 1, 8. 1 John 1, 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. While the Bible teaches we're to overcome sin, this verse makes it clear that we can't walk around saying, I've arrived. All right? You can't walk around saying, oh, there's no sin in me. I'm perfect. I'm ready. Can't do that. So when I walk, the pages change and I don't see it. Okay. So they can't claim to have no sin, deceiving themselves. In other words, there has to be a courageous honesty with self. All right, so the author in the paragraph below says, there is no deception in these disciples. They are not led astray by debilitating doubt, false teachings, or immorality, and they do not feel morally superior to others. In other words, they recognize their imperfections. So now we go to the next passage, next group of verses. 1 John 1, 9, say it with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the characteristic of a follower of Jesus is they make true confession and they walk with a sense of forgiveness and cleanness before God. Revelation 7, 12 says they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Let's go to Revelation 19, 8. Revelation 19, verse 8. This is talking about the marriage of the Lamb, and his wife has made herself ready, and his wife is described this way. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So God's people have the righteousness of the saints, which of course is only Christ's righteousness, right? And so in the paragraph below, it says they recognize that they are imperfect, requiring God's cleansing, grace, and mercy. Understanding this, they also are open to receiving correction and instruction from other believers. Success in mission results in making this type of disciple. So in this page on success in mission, it put the emphasis on becoming a true follower of God. Because what if we doubled the membership of the Adventist Church, but those people didn't only half understood the messages? That would be really deficient. You couldn't say the mission was a success. And so it really comes down to each individual being totally surrendered to God so God can work in them his will and good pleasure. All right, let's go to Thursdays. It says, read Revelation 21. 1-4. Thursdays is called Mission Complete, and that means we're at the end of the mission here. And so Revelation 21, 1-4, I've read this many times at gravesides in the past, and it's still aspiring passage. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You know, it says there'll be no more death, no more pain. That means the resurrection has happened. Loved ones are reunited. I mean, how can it get any better than that, right? And then it tells us to go to verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And what do we learn about the kings of the earth? It's everybody. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Can you imagine? Don't have to close the gate at night. There's no one out there to come do anything. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. In verse 1 of chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it mentions the tree of life, trunk on both sides of the river, 12 manner of fruits for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, reading that, do you just want to soak that in? I mean, that's a real day coming. So the author says, what a paradise the new earth will be. Death and sin will be gone. Satan and wickedness destroyed. We will meet our loving Savior and unite with loved ones. And the new earth will be populated with representatives from every ethnicity and language. Then the author goes on to define the difference between a reached people group and an unreached people group. What do you think the key difference is? In a reached people group, there are enough people that worship together, that can do evangelism together, that they don't need outside help necessarily. In an unreached people group, you could have a few believers, but there's not enough to even have corporate worship to invite somebody to. There's not enough to really do evangelism. And so an unreached people group either has nobody or so few that they have to have outside help to do evangelism. So the bottom paragraph says, each church and conference must determine the people groups in their community who need to be reached. You know, with all this stuff about the refugees that we learned, we have 20 refugee groups in Sacramento that have no Adventist representation. 20 of them, and they have thousands in each one. Right here in Sacramento. Right here in Sacramento, we can reach nations like Afghanistan. You couldn't go to Afghanistan and do it, but we can do it here. And we have several other people groups here. All right, so each local church and conference must determine the people groups in their community who need to be reached. Now is the time to invest in God's mission of making disciples in all people groups, hastening our Savior's return, and in the end, living with them in the new heaven, new earth that is promised to us here. Do you remember what Scott Griswold's ministry was called? What his theme for the weekend was? It was called Reaching the World Next Door. Yeah. All right, well, I'm out of time, so I have to quit there. There's some on Friday, the last paragraph is a real good summary of the whole lesson, and the quote at the top is really good. All right, so if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202352. Specify if you want a CD or DVD and make sure you leave us an address so we can get that out to you. Thank you so much for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you. And I'm looking forward to our worship service and our guest speaker, because he's going to share some very, very good stuff for our church.